This teaching is the 12th in a series on the Book of Revelation presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The Defeated Enemy, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 12.
We come to chapter 12 of the Book of Revelation today, and if you have the RSV or one of the other modern translations, you have a break in the text after chapter 11. There's a little break there to indicate that we're starting something new. With chapter 12, we begin another vision. This is one revelation, but there are many visions within it. And we begin a new vision, or using the language of the chapter itself, a portent, a new portent, another portent, a great portent appeared in heaven. And immediately you hit another major interpretive question. I just want to make a few comments before we begin reading the text together. The question is, are the things that we're about to see in chapter 12 and following subsequent to what we've encountered thus far, or is this another way of looking at the same thing? Okay? That's the question. Depending on how you answer that question, you're going to come out with radically different understandings of what's going on at this point in the book. I've suggested to you previously, I want to say again today, that I'm of the opinion, and I'm very firmly of the opinion, that what we're looking at is another view of the same thing. That this is not a subsequent series of events, but this is sort of like a diamond. You know, if you want to look at a diamond, you catch the light from one point of view, you catch one facet, but you don't even begin to see the beauty and the richness of that gem, its brilliance and its luster, unless you turn it around and you see several other facets. You let the light come through different points of view. And that's kind of what's going on here. Many people read this very differently from the way I'm about to read it. But I just want to remind you that in the first 11 chapters, what we've seen is the great forces of rebellion sweeping through history from the beginning, from the first century, up until the second coming of Christ. And as this first half of the book winds to a conclusion, Christ has begun to reign, the church has been raptured, the rebellion has been put down, the destroyers have been destroyed. And we have a picture of God in his heaven. You would think all ought to be right with the world. But many people read chapter 12 as if sort of meanwhile back at the ranch. Okay. You know, God's in his heaven, but meanwhile back on earth things are in real trouble. Okay. I don't read it that way. Not at all. Not at all. I think that what we're seeing is another vision, another portent, another way of looking at the same thing that we've been considering thus far. The first half, I said some weeks ago, that the first half of the book of Revelation is really telling the story from the point of view of the conflict between the church and the world. The conflict between the church and the world. And stop and think about it. We've just seen the church has been raptured now. The church isn't in the world. In a very real sense, that story is over. Oh yeah, there's some mopping up to do, to be sure. There's some mopping up to do. There is an epilogue to the first 11 chapters. We don't really hit that until the very end of the book of Revelation, when we've taken another look from another point of view. Then we'll see the epilogue in the final four chapters, 19 through 22. We will see that, okay. But not at this point. In a very real sense, the story could have ended with the end of chapter 11, couldn't it? I mean, it moves to a very logical conclusion, a very satisfying conclusion. What's happening now is that we're taking another look. We're turning the diamond, if you like that image, or to change it, we're parting the curtains, and we're looking more deeply into what's really going on. On the surface of things, it appears that it's a conflict between the church and the world. But as you look more deeply, we're about to see that the real battle is between Christ and the devil. All right, it's the same story, but we're looking more deeply into it. We're about to encounter some very interesting personae. Two women, one dragon, and two beasts. And I need to say that is not a description of the Altar Guild. Uh,
The women, the dragon, and the beast, right? No, that's not. The first woman is Israel. Historical Israel, the nation, the people of Israel. The dragon is very clearly, we're about to see, Satan. And the two beasts and the other woman, the scarlet woman, the harlot, are the dragon's henchmen. They're his minions. They're his principal allies in carrying out his purpose. We're going to come to them in the next couple of weeks. Today, chapter 12, the woman Israel and the dragon Satan. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now we know who the woman is because we know who her child is. We just work that backward. We know who her son is. Her son is the one destined to rule all the nations. There's only been one like that. It's promised from the very beginning. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall the nations owe their obeisance. All right, this is the one promised of ages. The woman is to bring forth a male child, and he's to rule not just one nation, all the nations. He's to have a universal dominion. And the dragon is against him, so don't think for a moment that this one is going to be an anti-God rule. This is the one that the dragon is against, all right? It's very clear who this son is. And so that tells us who the woman is. The woman is that one who has brought him to birth. It's Israel. It's interesting that on her head is a crown of 12 stars. We've been noticing in the book of Revelation the combination of 12 and 12, you know, representing Old Testament and New, 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. There we get 24 elders. But here we have just 12. This is Old Testament. This is Old Testament Israel who has brought Messiah into the world. And the dragon stands over against her. He wants to do her in. He wants to destroy her. And he sets himself against her. It's interesting that it mentions his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. This is the principal text on which is based the teaching that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. There was general rebellion in heaven. There's very little that's said about that. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament which allude to it, but we're not told very much about Satan's rebellion. But based primarily on this text, we have the sense that when he rose up against God, he took a portion of God's angels with him. And so he sets himself against the nation of Israel to devour her and to devour her child. But it says that the child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, we know when that happened, don't we? So that gives us, again, another reason for understanding the way in which time is being spoken of here in a symbolic sense. The child has been caught up to God and to his throne, and during that same period of time, the woman has fled into the wilderness, and all of a sudden, we encounter that same fascinating number that we've seen several times before. She's in the wilderness for 1,260 days, which works out to be 42 months, or 3.5 years. And if you skip down to verse 14 of this chapter, there's yet another way of referring to the same period of time. The woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. One time and 2 times, which is 3 times, and half a time. 3.5 times, or 3.5 years. You with me? As we saw in chapter 11, the holy city, Jerusalem is to be trampled down for exactly this same period of time. And we cross-reference that to the words of Jesus himself. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so we have a sense here that we're speaking of this sweep of history, not a literal 3.5 years, but a symbolic latter half of human history from the time of the cross until the time of Christ's coming again. All right? A time that basically coincides with the era or the times of the Gentiles. And we said last time that, interestingly enough, the city of Jerusalem was under Gentile domination until 1948. Then half of it was Jewish. 1967, all of it was Jewish. 1980, it was declared the everlasting, undivided capital of the nation of Israel. So this has a very great contemporaneity to it. Israel as a nation, during that same sweep of history, from Jesus' first coming until now, has been the greatest enigma in the history of nations. When have we ever seen a people that has not had a homeland, has not been a nation for 2,000 years, all right? 70 AD, take that as a point of really being driven out. They weren't really in their own homeland before that. They were under occupied territory, but driven out by and large. And through successive empires coming and dominating that land of Palestine, Israel has just been scattered among the nations. And yet it hasn't been absorbed. How remarkable. Who would have believed it? Isaiah said, a nation shall be created in a day. And that's exactly what happened. One day, there was a nation again. The times of the Gentiles shall be in the wilderness for time and times and half a time. She'll be nourished by God. She's not going to be destroyed. She's not going to be amalgamated into the other nations. She's going to be protected by God until another chapter begins. It's nearly the final chapter in the story when she comes back. God isn't finished with Israel yet. Do you know that? It's really interesting. This is an aside, but I'll make it quickly. It's really interesting. When we were overseas last February, I picked up a copy of the International Herald Tribune, and the front page article on that particular day quoted Ariel Sharon, who's here in Washington right now, defense minister, and he was talking about the settlements in the occupied territories. And do you know what the language was that he used? He said, the skeleton is almost complete. The skeleton is almost complete. Do you know what's happening? You go back and read Ezekiel. God is calling the bones together. Okay, Israel is not responsive to the Spirit of God now. You know, you read the Jerusalem Post, you don't see them talking about praying to God. You know, they're talking about armaments and pacts and treaties and all sorts of things. But let's get the order right. The skeleton comes together first. And then God breathes the breath to make it alive, responsive, all right? You understand what we're talking about here? The nation that brought forth Messiah was faced by this great red dragon, and he wanted to destroy her son, and he wanted to destroy Israel. And God instead scattered Israel among the nations. And who could possibly have foreseen that 2,000 years later, the bones would be rattling together? Thigh bone connected to them? For 1,260 days, I trust I've convinced you by now. All right? I mean, the people, the teaching you hear about the literal nation of Israel going off into Petra for 3.5 years is so absurd. I mean, it is such a violation of what's going on here that it's, well, anyway. See it with God's time frame. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is a very, very difficult passage. If you read it casually, it sounds as if Satan is defeated by Michael, doesn't it? But stop and think about that. Is Satan defeated by Michael? Where is Satan defeated? At Calvary. Who defeated him? Satan is a defeated enemy, and he is defeated at the cross. Michael never defeated Satan, and he never will. In fact, hold your finger here and turn back to the little book of Jude just before Revelation. There's a very strange verse that sheds light on this subject. Just a little one-page book. One chapter book, verse 9, Jude is talking about presumption, about people who presume, and he uses by way of an illustration, he says, But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, The Lord rebuke you. All right, now we know very little about what he's talking about. I mean, that's extra-biblical, all right? You don't really need to know the issues, what in the world they were disputing about the body of Moses. You don't need to know that. What you need to know is that in the middle of the dispute, Michael, the archangel, wanted to rebuke Satan, and he couldn't do so in his own name. He didn't have the authority to do so. He did not say, I rebuke you, Satan, but instead he said, The Lord rebuke you. Michael does not have the power to defeat Satan. All right? That's the point I'm making. So we need to read this more carefully. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. By whom? By Christ. Yet they fought. You follow me? He's a defeated enemy. He's already a has-been. But, among other things, he's the great deceiver. And he will get you to believe anything but that he's defeated, if he possibly can. How many of you know that all of the spiritual battles that you ever engage in, you're engaging with an enemy who is already defeated? Do you know that? That's true. But most of us don't really believe that. We don't really believe that. I mean, you may say yes, but in terms of how we really carry out the battle, Jesus is a driving out Satan, all right, from everywhere under the earth, okay, from everywhere under the sun. He's a defeated enemy. Still, he fights as if he were not. And if he can get you to believe that he's not a defeated enemy, then he's won the battle, because there's no way you can beat him in your own strength. No way. If Michael couldn't beat him, don't think you can in your own strength, okay. But he's already defeated, if you understand the cross. And we don't fight him in our own strength. We fight him in the power of Jesus Christ and in the armament of his spirit, the whole armor of God. Okay? Michael is fighting against a defeated enemy. Now, let's just stop for a second and say, who's Michael? Michael is the great archangel given charge over the nation of Israel. Okay? Gabriel is the great messenger. Michael is the great protector, the archangel protecting the nation of Israel. So understand what's going on here. The red dragon set himself against a woman. He wants to wipe her out. That's going on here on earth. What's going on in the heavenlies? Her great protector and his army is fighting against Satan and his army. Where's the real battle? It's not here on earth. The real battle is in the heavenlies. The real battle is a spiritual battle. But he's already a defeated enemy. You understand that? All right. The great dragon is thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's already thrown down. He already is a nobody in heaven. He already is an empty pretender to the throne. It's not an open question who's going to win. Okay? But Israel is facing a battle, and the real battle is in the heavenlies. Back in the book of Joshua, there's an interesting encounter with someone who appears at first to be a man dressed in white and with a sword in his hand. And he later identifies himself as the commander of the Lord's army. This is almost certainly Michael. Almost certainly Michael. And Joshua asks him an interesting question. He says, "Are you on our side or are you on their side?" See? And he says, "I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take charge." Okay. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's where the real battle is waged. It looks to you as if it's here on earth. It looks as if the conflict is between the church and the world. But the real battle is in the heavenlies. And Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, put on the whole armor of God." Because we're not contending against flesh and blood. We're contending against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan is now a nobody in heaven. He is now a defeated enemy. He is now conquered by the blood of the Lamb. And yet he's going to try to get you to believe that that's not true, because he's the deceiver of the whole world. I'm interested in the other title that's used of him also, the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. He accuses you of your sin. He accuses you before God, all right, as he did about Job. As a matter of fact, there are only three places in all the scripture where Satan actually speaks that's recorded. He appears all over the place, but there are three places where his speech is recorded. First place is in the book of Genesis, when he comes and makes his appeal to the woman. And if you stop and think about it, he's accusing the character of God. You know, has God said? Well, you know why that is. See, he just doesn't want anybody to share his particular status, you see. He's accusing the character. God is a liar. You're not going to die. Second place is in the book of Job, when he's accusing the character of Job to God. You think Job is so special. It's just because you've blessed him. Kick out some of the props and see how long he hangs in there with you. And the third place is in the wilderness when he talks to Jesus. And he attempts to find a toehold where he can accuse the God-man. But he doesn't make it. He accuses the character of God to man. He accuses the character of man to God. And he tries to accuse the God-man. But that's where he's defeated. He's the accuser of the brethren. You need to be able to distinguish between the Holy Spirit's convicting work in your life and the accusations of the evil one. Satan would come to you and accuse you and accuse you and accuse you and make you absolutely overwhelmed with your guilt, with your wretchedness, and that is not godly. That is not godly. We need to be able to say to him, "Begone, you're a defeated enemy." When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, he is very specific, very gentle, very firm, very, very specific, that we might bring that sin to repentance and be done with it. But Satan's not satisfied. He comes and he accuses, and you deal with one, and he accuses you of another one, and he accuses you of another one. Any of you ever have that experience? He's the accuser, but he's a defeated enemy. His time is short, and he knows it. See, he's already read to the back of the book. That's why he hates this book so much. He knows how it comes out, and his time is short, and he's going to take as many with him as he possibly can. But he's a defeated enemy. You don't have to go. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. I just want to comment. I'm interested in the two wings of the great eagle. God himself in the book of Exodus says, I have borne you on eagle's wings. All right. But I'm interested. I think it's not accidental that the symbol of the United States is the eagle and the role that the United States has played in these latter days regarding the nation of Israel. I don't think that's accidental. I don't want to make overly much of it. It's primarily a reference to God himself, but I just note that in passing. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. He tried to get the woman and couldn't destroy her. God nourished her. God protected her. God took her to a place appointed for her. God was the great eagle protecting her. And he was angry with her. He wanted to destroy her. He couldn't do so. So he turned his attention to the rest of her offspring. Who are they? The ones who keep the commandments of God and who bear testimony to Jesus. You understand that your faith in Jesus makes you a child of Israel as well as a child of God. We're that wild olive branch grafted into the cultivated olive tree. God has never forgotten his cultivated tree. And he isn't done with it yet. Neither is Satan. And neither is Satan done with the wild branch that's been grafted on. He tried to get Israel and couldn't, so he then turned his attention to the rest of her offspring. That's against you and me. You understand that you're called to do battle with the evil one, just as Michael was. See, we can mistake that on either side. We can say, well, see, in Jesus Christ there's victory, so I don't have to do anything. No, 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 no. Michael went to battle with him, though he was already defeated. So do you and I have to, every day. Don't you know that your enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, says Peter. You better be ready. You don't just walk up to him and say, good morning, lion. You're ready to do battle with him. But on the other hand, don't become so fearful of his power. He's the mightiest archangel that was ever created. Mightier than Michael. Second unto God. Okay, but he fell. And he's a defeated enemy. We have to do battle with him. But the battle's already won. You got to go out there and be the instrument of God. He supplies the power to make real in your experience and in mine what is already true eternally and historically. And we're going to see in the next couple of chapters his principal henchmen, okay? The principal allies of this dragon. And what's interesting about them is that they keep putting on different disguises. Okay? They dress up as one thing at one time and then as another thing a little later on and another thing today. But if you look underneath the disguises, you'll know exactly who they are. John knew who these were in his day, and so did the readers of this book. The two beasts and the scarlet woman were there in the first century, and they've been there ever since. And if you have eyes to see them, they're all around us today. God will equip us to deal with them if we put on his armor, and if we realize that the captain that they serve is already defeated. Let's stand and pray together. You lead us.
Father, we thank you for the victory we have in Jesus Christ, and that we too know the end of the book. Thank you for the words of assurance that we've heard this day. And we pray that, like Michael, you would be the one that we rely on, that you would rebuke the enemy. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment in spiritual battle, that we may be equipped to fight and by your power defeat the one already defeated.
Thank you, Father.
Praise you, Father, that you've called us to be on your side and to see your victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.